So today we're talking about peculiar people. We're in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And the phrasing of peculiar people is found in the King James Version. In most of the modern versions, it translates it differently. But as someone who has been called peculiar himself, I like that phrase. It feels right at home with me. So the holy and majestic purpose of our redemption in Christ, of our being saved, of our liberation from sin, of our being reunited with God the Father and with each other, the majestic and holy purpose of this is found throughout Scripture, but perhaps nowhere it's spelled out quite so clearly as it is here in Titus chapter 2 in these verses. So let's read this together. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And this is the English Standard Version. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. In verse 14 there, it says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a peculiar people in the King James Version. The purpose of God was to make a people of his very own, a unique people. Yes, even a peculiar people, a strange people. But strange in what way? You know, some people hear that as Christians we are strangers in this world, some people take that as a challenge. And I don't think that's what Paul had in mind when he calls us a peculiar people. This is not what the word peculiar means in this instance. Certainly this guy, Melonhead, is peculiar, but that's not what Paul was talking about. In this case here in Titus chapter 2, the word he's using means a special people, a unique people. It's essentially the same word that's used in referring to the Jews as God's chosen people. As believers in Christ, we are now God's chosen people. We are considered the unique, special, peculiar people of God with a specific purpose, with a specific plan. That's what it means when Paul says we are a peculiar people. The modern translations translate it that way, a people for his own possession. We are to be different from the world. We are to be strange. We are to appear as outsiders. We play by a different set of rules. We don't do things the way the world does things. We don't look at each other and love each other the way the world looks at and loves for each other. We have no motive other than the benefit of one another, of lifting up one another. We march to the beat of a different drummer. We are those who don't quite fit in to the world system. We're not here to promote a political agenda. We're not here to favor one political party over another. And guess what? We're not even here to promote a nation, except for the nation of God's people. They shared with us that the Church of the Nazarene is one of three religious organizations in the world that is specifically set up to be an international religion, an international faith. One of three. Do you know what the other two are? The Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, and the Church of the Nazarene. That means that if someone over in, say, Ethiopia feels the call of God on their life to become a pastor or evangelist, that means that they don't have to go to Kansas City, where our headquarters are, in order to go through the credentials set up by Kansas City. They go to their district superintendent right there in Ethiopia. And they are trained and they are put to the ministry ringer, so to speak. They're given everything they need right there and authorized right there to be ordained and to go on and to preach. We are an international church. We are not an American church. We're not a Canadian church. We're not a Brazilian church. We are a church of the world. Kind of like what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. We know no boundaries. We know we have no one language. Our board of general superintendents is made up of seven. Two of them are people not born in the United States. And it wouldn't surprise me at all. Three of them?
Two from Africa and one from Guatemala.
Two from Africa. Okay. Three of the seven are from places outside the United States. And it wouldn't surprise me if we see that increase. Because while the Church of the Nazarene is declining in membership here in North America, USA and Canada, it is exploding in Asia and in places in Africa. It's just going crazy. And in the Mideast, in some places where we're not even supposed to be, the church is going crazy. And it's a wonderful thing. That's a great thing, and we should celebrate that. People are getting saved. Lives are being changed for the glory of God. Yes, amen.
Amen.
Yes. Anyone else?
Amen.
There you go. We'll stop it there before revival breaks out.
Amen.
Okay, let's just throw the nuts away. Woo! Hallelujah. That's a great thing, folks. It really is. It really is. How are we to be different? How are we to... Oh, wrong way. Not like that. How are we to be different? We are to be as those who are redeemed in Christ. We are to be zealous for good works. To be zealous. What do you think of when you hear of being zealous for something? I think of Simon the Zealots, first thing I think of. You know, they were a political branch in Judaism. And they were nasty fellas. You know that? They were not good, upstanding Sunday school boys. They carried daggers with them in their robes. They were not friends of Rome. And in a crowded marketplace, if they would sneak up behind a Roman and stick right in the ribs and take off and get lost in the crowds. Or a Jew that was friends of Rome. Those were the zealots. What does it mean to be zealous? It means you have chosen to give your all to that thing. In a less violent way, you could think of an athlete. We see athletes all the time in our culture who are very zealous for their sport. I mean, it may start in high school or college where they have a particular talent to do something, to run fast or put a ball through a hoop or swing a piece of wood and hit another ball over a fence, you know? Some people are very good at that. Some people watch that and say, wow, what would that be like? That's me. It's to be radical about something. And these athletes, they give their time and their energy and their resources to hone their skills, to be the best that they can be so that they can run faster or throw farther or hit more often. And they pour it all out. And they might win a championship. They might even go to the pros. But they put it all out there. Shouldn't we do likewise for the kingdom of God? Because we do win the championship, don't we? We win. We win. Our society doesn't see those athletes as oddballs. In fact, they cheer them on and they spend big bucks to go and watch them perform. And a lot of money changes hands to put on these games. And there's nothing wrong with a game in and of itself. But it lasts for what? 3 hours? And then what? You know, you win a championship, you get a trophy, and then next year someone else might beat you. Well, okay, it was fun while it lasted. Or you turn an ankle, or a knee blows out, and then what? Then what do you have? Hopefully a good lawyer. But when someone gets zealous about their faith, then the world sees us as strange, strangers. We see people of the Muslim faith who get zealous for what they believe. And they so easily and radically go and sacrifice their own lives for their faith. And we look at that and think, that's terrible. And it is terrible, because they usually take innocent people with them. That's terrible. That's not the faith that God calls us to. That's not how we practice our faith. Nowhere in the scriptures are we called to do that. In fact, Jesus says just the opposite. Jesus says, take a towel and wrap it around your waist and wash someone's feet, or more practically, feed the homeless, house the homeless, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, be a friend of the friendless. That doesn't sound so dangerous, does it? Have you ever been told that you're too radical in your faith? I was. by my parents when I first became a Christian. And I was radical for our family. we were good Methodists. And we didn't take our Bibles to church because there were Bibles in the pew. We don't need to take our Bibles. But I had my Bible and I was going to take it. And I talked about Jesus. My theology was terrible, but I talked about Jesus. I didn't know much, but I talked about it. And Dad essentially said, "What's with you? You gotta cool it." "Oh, sorry, Dad." And then I thought, "No, I don't have to cool it. Dad, you need to heat up." Well, if you've ever been called radical because of your religion, take it as a compliment. You're in good company. Not just myself, but the apostles all through history. Read church history, folks. It's fantastic. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's some modern versions of that. Incredible. You know, I think of people who die as martyrs, being burned at the stake or beheaded, even in modern times. And I just think, wow, how do they face the sword with such boldness? You know, they have stories the names aren't coming to me, but they're tied to the stakes and they light the fire at their feet and they're singing psalms. They're singing glory to God. You know, there's the one where a lady, was it Perpetua? I think it was Perpetua, I think. Maybe it wasn't her. But she's going to be beheaded. This is like back in the 1200s or something. She's going to be beheaded. She grabs the axe and kisses it and says, "This is the instrument that will send me to my bride, or to my groom." And it's like, wow, what faith. That's radical. Jesus calls us to a radical commitment. Do you know that? He calls us to a radical faith. He doesn't call us to just sit and be comfortable. A radical faith. And we can look to many places in God's word to gain a definition of the good works that he's called us to. But we really need to look no further than Jesus' declaration in Matthew 22, where Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Amen. On these two. The Lord shows us that our level of love for him is revealed in how we love others. And so when Jesus says, "Love others as you love yourself," he's giving that as an operative command. We are to be zealous in good works in loving your neighbor. In loving your neighbor. And I've met some of your neighbors, and I feel your pain. But the command does not change. It doesn't matter who's living next to you, or who you have to work with, or who you go to school with, or what's going on, the people you meet in your everyday life. Those are the people that you are called by Jesus to love just as you love God. Amen. It always humbles me to remember that the command for me to love others also applies to others to love me. And I know that sometimes that's not quite a walk in the park. So I have a few ways that we can be zealous for good works and to love our neighbors. The first one is to understand that your Heavenly Father deeply loves your neighbor, your coworker, the person at school that just bugs you to no end. Your Heavenly Father thinks that they are pretty special. And you need to understand that Jesus Christ suffered and shed his precious blood for their sins just as much as he did for your sins. The same blood that cleanses you and I can do the same for them. And you need to understand that the thought of your neighbor spending an eternity separated from God and being tormented in eternal punishment grieves your Heavenly Father's heart. He does not rejoice in that. Do you? The second thing, you need to earnestly pray for their salvation. You need to deeply desire that your neighbor, your coworker, whoever, that they be reconciled to God. To the degree that you long to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," so desire that for your neighbor, to be graced by those words as well. You do these two things. You start with these two things. In time, you will be amazed at the change that takes place. And you will be amazed to discover that the change that takes place is not so much in your neighbor as it is in you. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, even your neighbor, training us, disciplining us, correcting us to renounce ungodliness in our attitudes, in our actions, to renounce worldly passions, our lusts and desires, our priorities, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Folks, God has redeemed us for this purpose, and the Holy Spirit equips us to this task. But we still need to act. We must do the work. Remember God's promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Let's pray. Our Father, King of Heaven, we praise your holy name. Lord, grant us grace to align our lives to your very will. Lord, even as the angels in heaven faithfully carry out your will, may we also desire to do the same. You have equipped us through the Holy Spirit to live kingdom lives, to do kingdom work. And so we pray, Lord, that we would renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We pray that we would live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, while we await the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. A people so different from the pattern of this world that we seem strange, odd, and peculiar. A people who are zealous for good works, works of love that draw people to you, works that bring you glory, honor, and praise due to your holy and powerful name. And in that holy and powerful name, we offer these prayers to you. Amen. Amen.